Now we turn once again to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You may remember that when we began this great central section of the epistle and spoke of how Paul, in introducing the theme, says two things about the righteousness of God. First of all, that it is revealed in Christ, and secondly, that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. The first of these statements, that it is revealed in Christ, is unfolded in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and the second is underlined in chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. And that broad division is clear and well defined in the text of Romans. And yet, Paul does in fact touch on the Old Testament part even here in the first section, in 3 verses 25 onwards. And we need to pause to examine an interesting and very intriguing statement which he makes in verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, that comes after the great seminal words, justification, propitiation, redemption, which we've studied separately in the past Sunday evenings. And the statement that we need to occupy ourselves with tonight is at the end of verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And he repeats that for emphasis, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now, what do you suppose that means? Do you think it's important? He must mean something about it. And we need to ask ourselves what construction we are to place upon the statement. Well, I think it'll help us towards an understanding of it if we look at some of the alternative translations. I've been reading the Authorized Version, the King James Version. The Revised Standard Version reads thus. This, he says, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. You may not think that makes it very much clearer. The New International Version reads thus, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. J.B. Phillips puts an interesting interpretation upon it. And I think the value of J.B. Phillips's rendering, if you recognize that he's not so much translating as interpreting, he says, God has done this to demonstrate his righteousness, both by wiping out the sins of the past, brackets, the time when he withheld his hand, and by showing in the present time that he is just and that he justifies everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. The New English Bible reads like this. God meant by this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had overlooked the sins of the past, to demonstrate his justice now in the present, showing that he is himself just and also justifies any man who puts his faith in Jesus. And I think it will help us more than anything else if we try to answer to ourselves the question, How was sin forgiven before Christ? How did God do it? That's what Paul is speaking about. And the important phrase, which is obscured, I think, in the Authorized and also in some of the other references, is because of the passing over of sins that were committed aforetime. The passing over. Now, that's a technical phrase. And it's important for us to recognize that when the Bible speaks of sin being covered, it's not saying the same thing as sin being forgiven. It is covered. It's the question of what happened to sin and sinners before Christ died, dealing with sin. Now, we have a similar kind of idea in one of Paul's statements in Acts chapter 17 in his address to the Athenians, where he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the secrets of men by that man whom he hath ordained." Now, I'm laboring this point because it is a very real importance. And I hope you appreciate that that's why I'm doing it. There's a real issue here. And thinking people would immediately ask, but how were sins forgiven before Jesus died and rose again? Handley Moore, the godly bishop of Durham, expounds Paul's thought in this way. Christ was manifested as a propitiation because of passing by of sins done before. Because the fact asked explanation that while he proclaimed his law and had not yet revealed his gospel, he did nevertheless bear with sinners, grieving them, condoning them in the forbearance of God in the age in which he was seen to hold back his wrath. Now, I think it's helpful. These are the facts. Sin, up to this time, had been not exactly so much overlooked, but covered. And this has been expressed graphically by several of the main commentators. For example, Godde says here, "For 4,000 years, the spectacle presented by mankind to the whole moral universe was, so to speak, a continual scandal. With the exception of some great examples of judgments, divine righteousness seemed to be asleep. One might even have asked if it existed. Men sinned here below, yet lived. They sinned on, and yet reached in safety a hoary old age. Where were the wages of sin? It is this relative impunity which rendered a solemn manifestation of righteousness necessary." And that's what Paul says here. To declare his righteousness in relation to the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then he speaks in a similar way when he says this, "Such had been the course of providence that God, owing to forbearance in suspending serious dealing with sin, lay under the imputation of being indifferent to it. But the time was now come to remove this You know,
was not at him. Often he knew that he was a brother. He'd be near the reef, Adam. Near the island. You see him, you leave him to shift him, you sift, sitting in the dark. Your button of it, you root him up from the dark.
But it wasn't dealt with and done away. And it's this that called for some decisive action on God's part in the fullness of the time. And this requires us, you see, to look at the Old Testament for a time, at this point in our study, to see how, in fact, sin was dealt with then, and how divine righteousness, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is witnessed by the law and the prophets, as Paul maintains in Romans 3:21. And in so doing, we'll prepare for a full statement of the subject when we come to chapter 4. And one cannot help admiring the thoroughness with which Paul deals with point after point. He leaves nothing undone. He leaves no loose ends hanging around. He doesn't allow people to say, but Paul, you haven't said anything about this or what about that. He deals with everything. He is, in a sense, a remorseless and a ruthless expositor in the sense that he's dealing with everything under the divine inspiration. And so we're going to look tonight at what is an almost parenthetical study, which is ancillary to the epistle's main theme, although it casts a great deal of important light on the picture that we're concerned to build up of the gospel in its fullness. Now, starting point to look at the Old Testament in this matter, let's look first of all at the sublime and majestic opening words in the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Now, on any estimate, that's a truly majestic utterance. And it gives us some sense of the massiveness and indeed the magnitude of the gospel as it comes to us tonight. What it speaks of and what it conveys to us is the idea of differing strands, none complete in themselves, and all pointing beyond themselves, and finally culminating in Christ. At sundry times, and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Nothing complete. True revelation, but nothing complete. And hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. All these varying strands contribute what they can and pointing beyond themselves and finally culminating in Christ, the eternal and incarnate Word. And by implication, you see, this tells us surely that from earliest times there was a conscious search. God-given, yes. God-inspired. Something that they wanted a hold of. And thus early, it could hardly have been articulate or well-formed, but even inquisitive and more sensed than crystallized. Something to the conscience and give peace to the troubled hearts of men. Troubled as they undoubtedly were, by the age-long and immemorial awareness that all was not well and all was not as it should be in human life. Conscious they were of a door at which they always seemed to be knocking, and which never responded to the knock that we gave. That's the picture. And whenever it did become conscious, as time went on, it did become conscious, crystallized into the age-long question, how can I get right with God? A question to which all easy answers or solutions make shipwreck on the rock of a man's past. For it stands written, God requireth that which is past. Now, taking a panoramic overall view of the Old Testament, we could say that two great attempts were made at solving that problem, inspired by God, complementary to one another, and both falling short of that purpose, and both ultimately ineffectual, and both pointing forward to Christ and finding their fulfillment in Him. And one of these was the priestly sacrificial system, which is writ large in the pages of the Old Testament. The other was the prophetic ministry. Now, let me speak about these two important considerations, these two attempts to answer men's needs as unfolded in the Old Testament. No one could fail to be impressed by the elaborately intricate sacrificial system explicated in the Old Testament. And not to spend time on details, we may say that its message can be summed up as follows. Sacrifice is the remedy for sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The Hebrew epistle sums it up perfectly. And that theme is well and truly expounded in the epistle to the Hebrews, which contains such well-known passages, that which refers to Christ as making reconciliation for the sins of the people, as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Taint and the defilement of sin are removed, and its penalty, the penalty of the broken law, are removed and settled by sacrifice. Now, the particular insights afforded by the sacrificial system were these. For one thing, it recognized that remedial action concerning the putting away of sin, namely reconciliation, was something that God had to do, something outside man himself, something impossible for man to accomplish, and which man had to identify with. And it also recognized, for another thing, that God requires not only correct conduct from his creatures, but also the absolute devotion of men's hearts. And hence, the concept of sacrifice, the giving of that devotion in death. But the very fact that reconciliation must come from outside man and beyond man himself led to the possibility of abuse. And what I mean by that is, it would be perfectly possible for people to adopt the sacrificial system by rote and multiply sacrifices. And of course, that kind of abuse was precisely what did come. The people of God, in due time, multiplied sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. And because of this, God raised up his prophets, and here's the other way, raised up his prophets to thunder against this empty corruption. And the great and supreme note in the prophetic message, ethical, they called for a change of heart. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now, there's no basic contradiction, as some scholars have supposed, between the message of the prophets and the priestly emphasis. Rather, what the prophets proclaimed was a recognition of something the priestly sacrificial cultus itself implied, but which in its abuse had become obscured. But you see, in this prophetic recognition, the prophets, in their insight, go beyond reconciliation and assert that reconciliation can be based only on atonement. What God requires of man, what can satisfy his holy nature, and therefore what alone can atone for sin, is righteousness. And that's why Peter can speak in his epistle of Christ suffering the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Now, there are important things for us to learn from all this. These are the two major attempts to answer man's need, the priestly and the prophetic. And the first thing we have to learn is that both systems, the priestly and the prophetic alike, point beyond themselves to something else. For both alike were inadequate interim answers to the problem of sin. You see, sin was covered by the sacrificial offering. But that covering didn't deal with what was underneath the covering. It hid from God's sight, but didn't deal with the sin. That's the point. It was an interim answer, and intrinsically ineffectual. On the one hand, as the Epistle of the Hebrews points out, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Something better was needed. We sometimes sing Horatius Bonar's words, "Not all the blood of beasts on the altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." On the other hand, the prophetic witness, thundering as it did, was unable to produce in men what it demanded and required of them. And there wasn't any possibility of men meeting God's requirement. And in the ultimate sense, the prophetic message was a counsel of despair. "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" But what man can do that? To do justly? We're all of us sinners. To love mercy? We're all of us failures here. To walk humbly? We who strut on life's stage with our foolish pride. The prophetic message is a counsel of despair. And this is what the hymn writers have grasped so beautifully. "Not of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Now you see, this double dilemma is met and solved by Jesus Christ. For in him, the sacrifice for sin comes from outside man. For Christ makes reconciliation for the sins of his people as God. And on the other hand, in him and in the death he died, the atonement is made by man and from man's side, for he stood in our place as man. Not only is there a price to be paid for sin, a price which Christ alone could pay, but also there is an injury to be repaired to the majesty of God. And Christ pays this in his offering of himself without spot to God. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And Christ, the eternal Son, goes to Calvary and says, "O God, here's your offering that you so desire, a perfect life, laid down in death. Take it for them." And Christ paid this in his offering of himself without spot to God. He tasted death for every man. I think that's a tremendous, indeed rightly understood, an overpowering word. He tasted. Not a sip, but he drank it to the dregs. He tasted death for every man. And when you read what I've said into that statement, you'll begin to see something of the awesome mystery of the atonement. And when the darkness descended on Calvary that day, and in that terrible silence, Jesus paid the price of sin, and in that nameless agony that he endured, our pardon was accomplished and sealed in blood. And the door on which we have been knocking all our lives was opened at last for us, so that we could enter into the kingdom of God's love. That's the wonder. And it's this, you see, that Paul is making reference to here. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To rescue the righteousness of God from a misunderstanding. An imputation that it wasn't very important to God. And God couldn't allow that. And he declared it. And that's why, as Paul says in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day. So you see, until Christ died on the cross at Calvary, sin was forgiven on apro, as we might say, on the ground and understanding that your future payment would certainly be made for the price of sin. And in the fullness of the time, that is precisely the price that Jesus paid. Now, the Old Testament insights and attempts at solving this problem were ineffectual in one sense. And yet, because of the cross, and because they foreshadowed and pointed forward to the cross, these expedients had efficacy for the saints of old time. Only because of his death, and proleptically, as it were, and thus availed for peace to men of faith. What do you suppose is the significance of that encounter that only Luke records in his gospel about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? We're told by Luke that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and spake with him concerning the decease which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. What do you suppose that means? What were they saying to Jesus about the death
was to die. I'll tell you. And I say with all reverence, but with real firmness, Moses and Elijah were reminding Jesus that the cup he was about to drink and the death that he was to die were necessary and essential, and that the whole of the old economy depended on his doing it. You mustn't say no to this. You've prayed in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. You can't let it pass you, Jesus. You can't let it pass you. Because in the drinking of it, the whole of the old economy has placed its eternal hope. And that's how, in the old economy, these expedients, which in themselves were ineffectual, yet by faith they had an efficacy. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith so properly says about them. They had efficacy for the saints of all time. Only because of the death he was about to die. You see, we sometimes sing that the cross of Christ towers over the wrecks of time. It stands at the center of history. And its shadow goes backwards as well as forwards. It touches the whole of the old economy and shelters it from divine wrath. It touches the whole of the new economy and shelters us from that divine wrath. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. That's a very deeply theological statement. And this is how Paul dealt with this problem. They were asking, what about this? What about this? What about this? And he answers it. And in the propitiation made in Jesus' blood, there was a declaration of the divine righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I've dealt with all that, says God, in the death that Jesus died. What a wonderful thought. That's how big and how glorious and how majestic the gospel of grace is. Well, might Paul say, this thing was not done in a corner. There's only one further thing that I want to say about these last verses before we go on to chapter 4 next time. There's an emphasis throughout on him who believeth in Jesus. Verse 26. A man is justified by faith. Verse 28. In verse 30, God justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Always the emphasis on faith. And this is the other great word that we cannot leave out, because this is what makes it all work. When faith lays hold upon this, the miracle takes place. What is faith? One Swedish commentator, Anders Nygren, says that the definition of faith is something like this: when one hears the gospel and is mastered by it. That is faith. And that's a pretty good working definition. There are several words in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, about faith. Although in the Old Testament, trust is a much more characteristic word than faith. Four words in particular the Old Testament uses. One of them means to lean upon. One of them means to cling to. One of them means to rest upon. One of them means to believe in the darkness. And they all have the force of movement toward. You stand upon the rock. You go to the rock and stand. You stand firm in the darkness. You cling, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. And believing and standing firm in the darkness when you cannot see. Now, all these are aspects of faith. And read them all into what is said here. Him that believeth in Jesus. In the New Testament, there are three main phrases used about faith in Christ or believing in Christ. One is a simple word. I believe God, says Paul. Not in God, I believe God. It's an expression of trust in a person. It's the kind of expression a child would use when he gives vent to his confidence in his father. When he says, I know it's true. Daddy said so. There's no ground of appeal against that. I believe God in that sense. Believing on Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, believing into or onto Christ. Always, you see, the question of movement. I came to Jesus. How do you come? The answer is, any way you can. Or maybe fall. Well, fall towards him. That'll do. Believing in Jesus. That's the wonder of it all, the glory of it all. We're justified by faith in Christ. And faith, this is the marvel, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I love the story of the man with the withered hand in Mark's Gospel. One day in the synagogue, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. Just use your imagination a wee bit with that man. If you had a withered hand, what would you do with it? You'd pull your sleeve down and hide it. You don't want people to see your disability. But Jesus saw it. He said, stretch forth your hand. That's the impossibility. You see, his hand was withered. He couldn't stretch forth his hand. And yet,
when Jesus said it to him, out it came. And in the reaching forth of the withered hand, healing came. For Christ's word was with power. I think that's a good illustration of the birth of faith. It's not something we do. It's something Christ does to us and for us. Stretch forth thy hand. Like the man paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The one thing he couldn't do was to rise. But when Jesus said it, he did it. And when the Lord Jesus says to us, come to me, power comes in the word that he speaks from him to us in a way that I cannot hope to explain, except that I know that that's what happens. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith, him that believeth in Jesus, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy holy presence in our midst this evening. And we pray that in the quietness of the divine presence, that voice will speak to our hearts and call us into newness of life. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.